is one of the most interesting languages in the world. As we mentioned last night, it is the world language. But even though it's not native to many countries, but many people around the world will learn English as a second language, and it is the language of travel and trade and commerce and so forth. But the English language has a long history. It goes way back to the end of the Roman times, when the Roman legions withdrew from Great Britain in the year 410, because at that time the city of Rome was beginning to collapse under the barbarian invasions. And so the Roman troops that had been there since the days of Julius Caesar were withdrawn from England. They had protected that country for over almost 500 years, and now suddenly England became very vulnerable. And it wasn't long before the invaders began to arrive from the year 425. These were people from the continent, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes, and they brought their language with them, which was a Germanic or a Teutonic language. And as I mentioned last evening, I think that English is primarily a Germanic language. It belongs to that family of languages. Later on, around the middle of the Dark Ages, the Vikings began to come, and they, of course, were sailing around Europe and plundering and so forth, and so there were some Scandinavian influences that found their way into the English language. And then in the year 1066, the Normans invaded from across in France, and we have a lot of French influence in the English language. And today there are several words that we can use for the same thing, and some of them are Saxon words and some of them are French words. And it really just depends, but we have a large vocabulary that has come because of these influences that took place. And out of all of these different people groups coming into England and settling and then becoming one people, the English language developed. And the English language developed in a number of stages, and actually there were three stages. It began, first of all, with Old English. And, of course, we would not speak Old English anymore, but that was where the language had its beginnings. And then just prior to the Reformation, there was Middle English. And then, of course, the English that we speak today is Modern English. That really began with the authorized King James Version. Now, a lot of similarities you can see if you ever study these different stages in the English language. You can see how that these weren't all that different, but let me give you an example here. This is something that is from the 10th century, and this is Old English. You can all read that, okay? You all know what it's talking about, okay? Well, let me read that for you and see if you can catch on what it's talking about. What it says up there is, Vader ura du vi ert on hefenen. Sidin nama gehalgat, to becometh in richa, geworthath in villa, on earthen, swaswa on heavenen. Erna gadei wamlichken, laf silas today. And forgive us our guiltus, swaswa we forgiveth urum guiltendum. And nigalag, do us on kosnunga, ak alis us of ilfia, solicha. Anyone recognize that? Okay. Now, later on, Middle English, this is from the Wycliffe Bible, a little more recognizable. Our Father that art in heavens, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come to, be thy will done in heaven, so in earth. Give to us this day our bread over other substance, and forgive to us our debtors as we forgive to our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's Old English and Middle English, and of course we're familiar with Modern English. And so you can see that the English language developed over a period of time to what we have today. The second thing I want to briefly cover is the religious history of England itself. It really is a fascinating history and does play a significant role. There were a number of stages in the history of England as far as the gospel is concerned. We begin, first of all, with primitive Christianity. New Testament Christianity arrived in England at a very early time. There are some people who believe, although there is not any real historic evidence for it, that the Apostle Paul actually made it to England. I don't think that's the case, but I do believe that very early in the second century, if not even in the end of the first century, the gospel did come to England. And so therefore it was a pure form of the gospel. And when the evangelists came to England, the people that were living in the British Isles were the Celtic people who were under the rule of Rome at the time. And so there was a lot of people there that were evangelized with the gospel. Later on, Catholicism came. And if you were to read in a standard history book, you would say that Pope Gregory I was responsible for the evangelizing of Great Britain when he sent Austin or Augustine and 30 Italian monks to go to England to evangelize it. Well, you have to read between the lines. What they really went to do was to Catholicize it. You see, the gospel had been there for several hundred years and it was a pure form of Christianity. As a matter of fact, when the legation came from the Catholics to preach the gospel or their gospel there, they met with a lot of resistance because the British people already knew the truth. And so when the Catholics came with their false doctrine, the only way that they could make inroads was to bribe some of the kings. And once the king converted to Catholicism, all his subjects had to follow in the same way. And basically there was the that was how Christianity came, or how Catholicism came into Great Britain. Now, when the Romans left, of course the Saxons came, and they were a bunch of pagans. And it was in those days that we read of men such as Patrick of Ireland, who was really a Scot, and but he was taken captive in Ireland and had a burden for the Irish people. He was the son of a Baptist deacon in Scotland, and after he escaped, he came back with a team of preachers and evangelized Ireland and baptized many, many people. There were others like Columba and so forth. These men established training centers in their churches for training men to go and preach the gospel. And not only did they evangelize the Saxons and those that had reinvaded England, but they took the gospel across to the continent. There's some wonderful untold stories there in the history of England. But, of course, the history books tell us that it wasn't until Austin came that England received the gospel, which is not true. But Catholicism eventually took hold in that country, although the British have always been very much resistant to the Roman kind of Christianity. Then the next major event was the Continental Reformation that took place in Europe, led by men such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. And it wasn't until King Henry VIII that the Protestant Reformation found its way to the British shore. And it wasn't really a religious thing. It was more on the fact that King Henry wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, who was a Catholic, and he sought permission from the Pope and was denied. And so King Henry VIII said phooey on the Pope. That's my way of expressing it. He said, well, I'll have my own religion. He never really stopped being a Catholic. He just refused to accept the authority of the Pope. But there were men in England at that time that were hungry for true reformation. And so they took advantage of the situation, and the Reformation then spread into England. And after King Henry, there was a young king by the name of Edward VI, who really led to Protestantism being established in England. He didn't reign for a long period of time, and he was replaced by Mary Tudor, And Queen Mary was a rabid Catholic, and she restored Catholicism and a reign of terror. That's when many Protestants were burnt in Smithfield, that was a place of execution. And many of the Protestants had to flee from England to escape her rule. Fortunately, she did not last very long on the throne, and she was succeeded by Elizabeth I, who was more of a pragmatist and wanted to have harmony in the land, but she was more leaning toward the Protestant, and England became very powerful under her rule. And when she finally died without an heir to the throne, that leads us to King James I, who was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a Catholic who was executed. She was the cousin of Elizabeth. She was beheaded because she tried to plot against Elizabeth's throne. And yet her son, King James VI of Scotland, and became King James I of England. Now, James was raised in Presbyterian Scotland. So that was a Puritan. That was called Puritanism. It wasn't the kind of Puritanism that is associated with our Baptist forebears. It just simply meant a form of church government that they wanted. And so when King James became the King of England, the Puritans were wanting to, they were very happy about that because they thought James is going to, he's going to side with us in the religious controversies that were taking place. Well, that's a little history of what took place in England that paved the way for the King James Bible. We'll come back to that. But the third thing I want us to look at is some of the early attempts at translating the Bible into the English language. And it goes quite a ways back here. We'll look at some of these early English translations. First, those that were in Old English. And there were many attempts going back to the 7th century to translate the Bible into Old English. And if we were to have a copy of that, we wouldn't really be able to read it that easily, but nonetheless, it was done. The first known attempt was by a cowherdsman by the name of Caedmon, who lived up in Yorkshire, and he would plough, and he had this ability or this desire to sing songs. And so he would make up songs that were from the Latin Bible, but he would translate those into English and have these songs. So it really wasn't a Bible translation, but it was an attempt to put the Word of God into some form of English. The first real translation of the Bible into English was done by the Bishop of Sherborne, whose name was Oldheim, and that was around 700 AD. And shortly afterwards, Egbert, he had the three Gospels translated into English, and these can be seen in the British Museum today. Egbert was the Bishop of Lindisfarne. Then there was the great Bede, who was the church historian of England. He translated the Gospel of John into Old English. A very remarkable king, King Alfred the Great, who was the king of Wessex. He was a Saxon king, and yet he was a very godly man, and spent a lot of time translating parts of the Scripture. He obviously knew the Lord, and this king had a great impact among the British people. Eldred wrote what are known as the Lindisfarne Gospels. This was a Latin Bible, but it had the English translation written in between the lines. It was called an interlinear. And so this was another translation. Then just some others, just to mention them, McGregor and the Wessex Gospels, and finally, the work of Alfric. So there's, you can see that there was obviously a hunger in England to know the Word of God in the common language. And then we see in the Middle English that there were also some notable attempts. The liturgical Gospels of Orm, this was the Word of God set to a metrical paraphrase that they could chant the Word of God in English. The Shoreham Gospels, the Shoreham Psalms were done in 1320. Then there was a man by the name of Rolly, who was the hermit of Hampole. He translated the Psalms, and these had a wide circulation. And that really began to whet the appetite for Englishmen to know the Word of God in their own language. 1340. It wasn't much later that we're going to read about a major translation in the Middle English language, but one other there is de Trevisa, who wrote in the late 14th century. Now, having said all of that, remember, these were early attempts to put the Word of God in the English language. But there came along a man who was known as the morning star of the Reformation by the name of John Wycliffe. And you can see the dates when he lived. He was born in Yorkshire. He was educated at Oxford University and later became the rector of Lutterworth. Now, that meant he was a Catholic priest. He had a parish. But he was decidedly anti-Catholic and began to preach that way. Now, this was a time, if you were out last night, you remember some of the history of leading up to the Reformation. There was a time when the anti-popes, the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, when the popes were French, and then they had Italian popes and French popes, and England sided with the Pope against the French. And we haven't really liked the French since that time, to be honest with you. But there was the Hundred Years' War that was going on in Europe, and England sided against French. And so Wycliffe, the Pope supported the French, and the English were against the French. So Wycliffe took advantage of that and supported England against the Pope. And he preached against the Pope in many different ways. Now, I said he's called the morning star of the Reformation. He was truly a remarkable man. He was a very popular Oxford theologian. In fact, he was so popular that the Catholics couldn't touch him. They excommunicated him. They wanted to put him to death. But his popularity among the people prevented them from arresting him and so he had a free pulpit, and during which he attacked Roman Catholic teaching. He produced a statement against 19 Catholic heresies. And some of those heresies that he preached against were salvation by works. Well, that's good. He preached against indulgences. Indulgences was a practice that the Catholics had, that if you felt like you wanted to go out and sin, you could prepay for your sin. It was kind of like a prepaid penance. And indulgences where you'd be granted by the church the liberty to sin, provided you paid what they said you had to pay them in money. It was a good money maker. He preached against prayers to the saints. He preached against auricular confession, which is where you go into a booth and confess your sins to a man. He said that's not in the Bible. He preached against all of the church offices except two, pastors and deacons. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think that John Wycliffe, had the circumstances been right, no doubt would have felt right at home in a good old Baptist church. He also preached against transubstantiation, which is a blasphemous doctrine that says that when the priest pronounces his words in Latin over the elements of the Mass, the alcohol and the wafer, that they actually literally turn into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And the priest crucifies Christ afresh every time they have the Mass. He said that's not in the Bible, so he preached against that. And the one thing about Wycliffe is that he produced the first complete English Bible. Now, all of these other men had produced certain portions. Sometimes it was the Psalms, sometimes it was the Gospels, but he produced the first complete English Bible. The New Testament was completed in 1380 and the Old Testament in 1382. He also attracted many men who became great preachers of the gospel. These were referred to as Lollards. And the Lollards not only evangelized England, but they also went across into Europe and had a great impact over there, particularly with some of those pre-Reformation reformers that we talked about. The one thing we mentioned last night about John Wycliffe, he was tried and condemned by the Catholics, but he'd already been dead for 44 years. They dug up his body. They put his remains on trial. He was found guilty, and so he was burnt, and they scattered his ashes. But he died of a stroke in the pulpit, preaching as he loved to do. And so he was truly a great Englishman. And we read there from the Middle English how the so-called Lord's Prayer would sound. It wasn't all that different from what we have in our Bibles today. And Wycliffe's Bible really paved the way for the English translation that we have today. His Bible was translated from the Latin Vulgate. That's all they had, really. And we know that that was a corrupted Bible. It wasn't an accurate Bible because it wasn't translated from the right text. But that was the Bible of the Dark Ages, and it had enough in it to give the gospel nonetheless. It was translated into Middle English. He was assisted by a couple of men. One was Hereford, who helped translate, and another man by the name of Purvey, who harmonized the styles of the two men to produce a homogeneous kind of a sounding Bible. Now, in those days, of course, the copies were made by hand, and it took a scribe about 10 months to actually write out a Wycliffe Bible. So obviously they were very scarce. I believe there are still two copies of the Wycliffe Bible in the British Library or in the British Museum that are available. That's all there is. And they were very, very much sought after. It is said that a man would give a load of hay for the privilege of being able to read the Bible for 1 hour. Now, you might say, well, a load of hay, that's nothing. But remember, that was a major occupation. That was a day's work, just to read the Bible for 1 hour. It shows the hunger that people had for the Word of God in their own language. Remember, all they had was Catholicism, and everything was in Latin, and most people weren't educated, so they didn't understand what the priest was saying. It was just a ritual that they came and did what they were told. To hear God's words in your own language was very, very important. It really puts a lot of us to shame, doesn't it? We wouldn't give a day's wages just to sit down and read the Bible for an hour, and we don't have to. We have Bibles everywhere, but do we take that kind of time in our life to read the Word of God? To actually own a copy would take a year's salary. When you think in your mind, you that have jobs, how much do you make, or how much did you make in a year? For most of us, it's a lot of money. In this wealthy country in which we live. Would you pay that much for a Bible? Well, I guess we don't have to, do we? But that's how precious the Word of God was. And the effect of the Wycliffe Bible was to turn the lights on for England. It had that effect that even though the Catholics suppressed it, they tried to destroy it, and some of the other Bibles that came along afterwards, they tried everything they could, but once the English people had gotten a taste for the Word of God, there was no stopping. And the Word of God is like a fire. It just burns and spreads because it has that effect in people's lives. And so for that reason, we refer to John Wycliffe as the morning star of the Reformation. Now, let me give you something about his heart. What was his thinking? Well, this is a statement by John Wycliffe. He said, "What sort of Antichrist is this, who, to the sorrow of Christian men, is so bold as to prohibit the laity from learning this holy lesson, which is so earnestly commanded by God? Every man is bound to learn it, that he may be saved. But every layman who shall be saved is a very priest of God's own making, and every man is bound to be a very priest. So he believed also in the great Baptist principle of the priesthood of believers, and the fact that you and I are competent, we have that soul liberty, that competency to read the Bible for ourselves, to decide for ourselves what God has said. We're responsible to God. And that was his desire. He wanted everybody to be fully informed on the Word of God and what God had to say. So John Wycliffe's Bible made a great impact, and a lot of it is still seen in the King James Bible. Well, then we come 145 years later in England to one of the great Englishmen in all history by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire in England, and some things that we know about William Tyndale, well, he was influenced by the Lollards. They were the followers and the preachers that were raised up by John Wycliffe, and also by the Renaissance humanists, such as Erasmus. We looked at Erasmus last night, and he was a great intellect and lectured at Oxford University, and William Tyndale was there as well. Tyndale was a remarkable man. I always think it shows what can happen to a young man if he doesn't have television. He was skilled in seven languages. Now, that means to be able to read, write, and speak, and to know the grammar. I mean, it wasn't just recognizing some words. It was a full skill. He knew the Bible languages and many of the modern or present-day languages. He had a great burden to translate the Word of God into English. And, of course, at this time, the one thing that had happened that was different from the days of Wycliffe, who had the Latin Vulgate, to the day of Tyndale, was that Erasmus had produced the Greek New Testament that came from the manuscripts that were freed up after the Renaissance and the fall of Constantinople. And so the Greek New Testament of Erasmus was the received text. Nobody had ever seen that before. Now it was available, and William Tyndale had that. He had a great desire to translate it, and he sought permission from the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, if he could have the sanction of the religious authorities to go ahead and do that. Well, Bishop Tunstall refused. And after a while, Tyndale recognized the fact that he was never going to get anything done in England, and so he left England and never came back to that country, his homeland. He left England in 1524 and went across to the continent, where there were pockets of the Reformation there that he was able to do his work. In 1524, he translated the New Testament in Hamburg in Germany. They printed about 3,000 copies in Cologne the year later, but they were discovered by the authorities and had to stop printing. Then he went to Worms in Germany, or it would be pronounced Worms, but it actually looks like Worms. And he went there and they printed 6,000 copies of the New Testament there. But for the rest of his life, Tyndale was a fugitive from the Catholic authorities. They knew he was out there. They knew he was printing Bibles or translating and printing Bibles, and they were trying to find him to put an end to that. At one stage, they even paid a merchant in England who happened to be a friend of Tyndale to go and buy up all of the Tyndale Bibles so that they could publicly burn them. And at that time, there were a lot of Bibles, a lot of printers were printing them, but they were claiming them for themselves. So they were kind of not forgeries, but they were illegal copies. So they all got bought up, paid for with English money, which then went to Tyndale to finance his continual translating and refining and printing of the pure New Testament. And they burnt the rest. So God really worked in that, and Tyndale pretty well completed the translation of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. Finally, he was betrayed by a friend, someone that he had helped, and his name was John Phillips, and he engineered it so that Tyndale was arrested by the authorities. He spent 500 days in a cold, dank prison in Antwerp, where he was never given a trial, and then finally he was executed. He was burnt at the stake on October the 6th in 1536. But a remarkable life, a short life in many ways, but he just was a master of language, and Tyndale literally invented the English language for us. There was no standard English language until the work of Tyndale. And he had a great sense of the English language. He crafted words. He used a lot of the Saxon speech, because Saxon speech is very direct. It doesn't beat around the bush. And the English language and the Greek language are centered on the verbs, and therefore they're action languages, very precise languages. And he produced the Bible in the English language, the Tyndale Bible, and there's a picture of it. You can actually still see copies of that. You can definitely purchase facsimile copies of the Tyndale Bible. It has the acclaim of being the first printed English Bible. Now, Wycliffe's Bible was the first complete English Bible, but it was a manuscript. It was handwritten. Tyndale had the first printed English Bible. It was translated from the third edition of the Greek text that was produced by Erasmus. And that's significant, because that is pretty much the underlying text of the King James Bible. It is the received text that is representative of about 90 to 95% of all of the manuscripts that are existing today, those 5,750-odd Greek manuscripts. 90% of them line up with the Greek text that Tyndale used. The New Testament was completed in 1525. 6,000 copies were printed at Worms. Bibles were smuggled into England in barrels and among the merchandise, and it got into England, and as much as the Catholics tried to stop it out and stamp it out, those Bibles were so precious, people guarded them, and so it had a tremendous impact. He began translating the Old Testament. He had to learn Hebrew, first of all, and there were no Hebrew scholars at Cambridge or Oxford in England. Hebrew was not really a cared about language, so he had to go to Germany to learn Hebrew, but he was a very remarkable intellect, learned Hebrew and translated the Old Testament, and scholars today remark of how accurate his translating was. By the time of his death, 50,000 copies of the Word of God had been printed and distributed in England. A truly remarkable accomplishment. And 50,000 copies couldn't stop God doing that great work in that country. As I said, he was arrested, and eventually he was burnt at the stake. And his final words in a prayer were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, King Henry VIII had forbidden his work. He sided with the church authorities to stamp it out. And so his last prayer was that God would open the King of England's eyes. He never went back to England, but even as he was being executed, some of his followers and their revision of Tyndale's work had received a royal license. So God did answer that prayer. Here is a statement that Tyndale made before he left England, when he was debating a Catholic priest in the home of Sir John Walsh. And the Catholic priest, in a debate and an argument that they were having, he said, "We'd be better off without the Bible if we just had the Pope." And this is what Tyndale, he couldn't hold back. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." I think that's wonderful. I really do. You see, it wasn't just for the educated people. It wasn't just for the clergy and university people. He wanted boys and girls to know the gospel. He wanted every man to know the gospel. That ought to be our desire today. This world is hungry for the Word of God. And we need to get the Word of God out. And to do that, you know, it does cost. It cost Tyndale his life. He could have been a celebrated university lecturer. He could be a man who would be well-read today, a very famous man. But because he had that burning desire to get the Word of God into the hands of people, he paid for it with his life. And even before he was executed, his life was on the run and full of hardship and privation. But he kept at it, and he did it. I think it's wonderful. Well, let's go on from Tyndale and look at some of the precursors to the Authorized Version. It's interesting, the Bible tells us in Psalm 12 and verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And Tyndale, his Bible was an excellent translation, and as I mentioned, somewhere between 80 and 90% of the King James Bible that we have today is pure Tyndale. They didn't change anything. But there was some refining that took place, and it just so happens that there were seven Bibles, seven times. And you know, if you purify gold in the furnace and the dross comes to the surface, you scrape it off, you're left with a purer product. And God has preserved His Word in this way. So there were seven Bibles. There was, beginning with the Tyndale Bible, followed by the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then number seven, the King James Bible. And there we see a process going from the 80 to 90% that Tyndale had to the Bible that we hold in our hands today. And so I want to just take a few moments to talk about some of these seven Bibles before we actually get to how the King James Bible came about. Now, the first was the Coverdale Bible. And Coverdale was he helped Tyndale. He was a co-worker with Tyndale. And he actually gave us the first complete printed English Bible. Tyndale did not quite complete everything. So Miles Coverdale, who also had his finger in the pie as far as the Authorized Version is concerned, he simply edited Tyndale's work. And it is Miles Coverdale who was perhaps a little more responsible for the style and the cadence of the King James Bible. You see, the King James Bible has, when you read it out loud, publicly, it has a flow to it. We call that cadence. And it's considered to be the finest example of English prose that there is. And Miles Coverdale had a polishing effect, if you will, on the Tyndale Bible. His work was completed in 1535. Remember that Tyndale, he had just been executed. Let me move that there, 1535. And sometimes it's affectionately known as the Bug Bible. Some of these Bibles got funny nicknames. It's called the Bug Bible because in Coverdale's translation in Psalm 91 verse 5, he wrote, "Thou shalt not need to be afraid for any bugs by night." Now, if you look that up in the King James, it now says, "of any terror by night." Evidently, Coverdale was terrified of bugs. And so he had what is known as the Bug Bible. And in 1537, the Coverdale Bible was given a royal license, meaning that the king approved it to be printed, not now in Europe, but it could be printed and published in England, which, of course, was a lot easier. This was quickly followed by the Matthew's Bible. And the Matthew's Bible was the first edition that was actually printed with royal license, and therefore it could be legally read. People read the Tyndale Bible, but it was illegal, so you didn't want to get caught doing that. But now things had changed in England, and it was now legal to read it. This was the work of John Rogers. He called it Matthew's Bible. He didn't want to give his name, so he used a pen name. But Thomas Matthew, T.M., he put his initials at the end of the Bible, just his monogram, but he inverted the M and he reversed the letters to W.T., William Tyndale, because it was another polishing of the Tyndale Bible. He was a friend and an assistant of Tyndale, and he was the first martyr to be burnt at the stake under the rule of Mary Tudor. His was the first revision of the Tyndale Bible, and it was published in 1537. It also had a funny nickname, at least for half the population. It was called the Wife-Beating Bible. Not because of a translation, but he had a marginal note against 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is what it said, speaking of the wife to be in subjection to her husband. If she be not obedient and helpful to him, he endeavoureth to beat the fear of God into her, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and do it. Needless to say, all the men bought that Bible, but it was also revised by Richard Tavener in 1539. That was the Matthew's Bible. I think we have... Now, the next Bible is the Great Bible. And again, this was the work of Miles Coverdale. It was a revision of what Matthew did. And, of course, Matthew did a revision of Tyndale, so it's really all Tyndale, just being revised and refined. It was published in 1539, so it's just 2 years later. And it was called the Great Bible because of its size. It was 16 and a half inches by 11 inches, so it was a big-sized Bible, and it was really designed for use in the church buildings of the Church of England, and it was actually chained to the reading bench. So you could come into the church building, and you could come up, and it would be there, and you could read it. You could just come in and read it, almost like going to a library, but it was chained there because they didn't want anyone taking it away. It is called the second revision to Tyndale's Bible, and there was a second edition that was done of this called, it was not done by Archbishop Cranmer, but it was he wrote a preface, so it is called the Cranmer's Bible, but it's really just the Great Bible, and got some pictures there of the writing. You can see the style of print there on the right. That is the Gothic style. And I'll mention something about that toward the end here tonight. The next Bible was the Geneva Bible. And in the reign of Mary Tudor, who was the strong Catholic who took the throne after the death of Edward VI, she tried to bring England back under the Catholic fold once again and began to martyr or to put to death the Protestant leaders. Many of the Protestants fled, and they found a safe haven in Geneva, in Switzerland, which was the city that was run by John Calvin. And so there was an English enclave there, and five men, led by William Whittingham, produced the Geneva Bible. It's called that because it was done in Geneva. And it, too, was a revision of the Tyndale Bible, not so much of the English, but using the Greek and the Hebrew text. They revised the work. It was published in 1557, the Old Testament in 1560. The one thing about the Geneva Bible was that it had a lot of footnotes. And because it was done by Protestants who had been basically exiled from their country by a Catholic queen, those footnotes were virulently anti-Catholic. And they're also very Presbyterian. And really it's called Puritan. They were dead set against the divine right of kings. That was a downfall of the Geneva Bible, not because it was necessarily bad, but depending on whose side you were on the religious battles of the day, it wasn't well received because the footnotes were kind of in your face. But as far as the translation itself of the Bible, that was pretty good. As it's the third revision of Tyndale's Bible, it's called the Breeches Bible. And it's called the Breeches Bible because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 7, it says that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches. The King James Bible says aprons. So that's the Geneva Bible. Now, it had a big impact in the United States of America. The Geneva Bible, first of all, it was the first... Whoops, let me go back there. It was the first Bible to actually use verse divisions. It was the first Bible to use italics. It was the first to remove the Apocrypha. And it is the Bible of Shakespeare. It was the Bible that came on the Mayflower with the Pilgrims. It was the Bible used by the troops of Oliver Cromwell in the British Civil War. And it was the Bible of the Union troops in the American Civil War. In fact, it became so popular that it took 60 years after the King James Bible came out for people to accept the King James fully and set aside the Geneva Bible. Of course, they're very close cousins. It wasn't like it was a night and day difference. The Geneva Bible brought about the Bishop's Bible. In England, there were two main factions within the Church of England. There were the bishops, who were Episcopalian in their polity. They believed in the divine right of the kings and the rule of the bishops. Then there were the Puritans, who believed in more of a pastoral rule in the church. They were Presbyterian, basically. And you had these two factions, and they were both trying to get control of the Church of England. The Geneva Bible was very Puritan. And so, obviously, the bishops didn't care for it that much. So, guess what? They produced the Bishop's Bible, which was produced to counter the Geneva Bible. It was published in 1568 and was done by eight bishops. And again, was basically a revision of Tyndale, although it was, in many ways, a poor translation, and it was not widely accepted at all. It didn't go very far. But that was one of those seven Bibles. It's called the Treacle Bible for other reasons I don't know. Can't remember. It's something of the Bishop's Bible. And these were the Bibles that went between Tyndale and the authorized King James Bible. So now let's get to the end of all of this and see some of the history of the authorized King James Bible. Some of the events leading up to this Bible. First of all, there was the accession of James VI of Scotland to the English throne. This happened when Queen Elizabeth passed away without a male heir. And so James was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary was a cousin to Queen Elizabeth. And he came to the English throne. He was up in Scotland. As he was travelling down to England in a royal procession, as they were coming down to England, where he would be seated and coronated as king, at the border, as he came into England, there were 1,000 or a large number of Puritan clergymen who met him. Now, they were thinking in their mind, King James comes from Scotland. Scotland was Presbyterian or Puritan because of the influence of James Knox, the reformer. So here comes somebody who may well be on our side. He was raised by the Puritans. And so before he could get down to London to let the bishops get in his ear, they met him at the border and presented what is called the Millenary Petition. It was signed by about 1,000 Puritans, and they had a list of grievances. And they said, King, God save the King and all that nice stuff, but listen, when you come down and become the King of England, here's some of the problems you need to fix. And they gave him a list. They said, you know, you need to get rid of the sign of the cross. That's Catholic. We don't like that. Get rid of the preachers having to dress up in all of their vestments. And we don't like wedding rings. And we want stricter discipline in the church. And we want to be Presbyterian in our polity. So they met him there. And a little later on, as the king got settled in, he called the Hampton Court Conference. He said, okay, let's get together and we'll hash this out. That took place in 1604. But it was ominous what the king said. He said, we'll have the Hampton Court Conference to settle things pretended to be amiss in the church. Now, when the king talks like that, it kind of raises some eyebrows, like, I wonder if he took our petition seriously. Pretended to be amiss. Well, they had the Hampton Court Conference, and it was all one-sided. Everything was worked out ahead of time. The Puritans were dismissed out of hand. It was a farce. And they were going to leave with their tail between their legs and totally defeated. The king decided he liked the Episcopalian idea of the divine right of kings. He liked that. So he thought, I'm going to side with that party instead of my Presbyterian ex-friends. But God intervened in the Hampton Court Conference. There was a remark made by the leader of the Puritans, by Dr. John Reynolds. And he made a suggestion. He said, well, look, we've got the Geneva Bible that the bishops don't like because it's got little footnotes against the divine right of kings. We've got the bishop's Bible that nobody wants because it's just cumbersome. And so he made this suggestion. He said, why don't we have a translation made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be with the original Hebrew and Greek, and that this be set out and printed without marginal notes, and only to be used in all the churches of England in time of divine service. In other words, let's have a neutral Bible that we can all agree on. Now, the king liked that idea. After all, what does a king want more than anything else? He wants peace and harmony throughout the realm. And if a new Bible would settle the religious differences, or at least put that to rest, then he was all for it. And so he said, okay, we'll do that. Now, a lot of people think King James translated the Bible. He had nothing to do with the translation of the Bible. He just gave the royal assent, which was needed in those days. Although King James was a Bible man, he himself did do some translating of his own in private. He knew the scriptures and so forth. But the royal appointment was given in 1604. The appointment was to appoint the bishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was the head of the Church of England, to assemble a group of translators who would then do the work. About 54 men were selected. Probably by the end of the project, about 47 survived. Some of them died, some of them never showed up, but about 47 men. The work began in 1607, and on May the 4th, in 1611, 400 years ago this year, the King James Bible was printed for the first time. Now, the way it was translated is very, very significant. First of all, the men, the 50 men or the 47 men, were divided up into six companies. These companies were located in three locations, two at Westminster, which is in London, two were at the University of Oxford, and two companies worked in Cambridge, in the university there. There were about eight or nine men in each company. And each man did his own private translation of the assigned portion of the scripture. Now, the Westminster group, they represented the ecclesiastical party. The Oxford group represented the royalists. And the Cambridge, which was a hotbed of dissent, that they represented the Puritans. So there was an evenness among these groups that represented all of the different factions. The thing about it is, when that man translated his own work, he then brought it to his group, and each man checked what he did. It was reviewed by each one in the group. So that would be about seven times. Then, once the group approved, the translated passage was sent to each of the other five groups, and they reviewed it. And after it was all said and done, it was then reviewed by some other men. What it means is that every verse, every passage in the King James Bible was independently reviewed at least a minimum of 14 times, which is a far cry from a lot of the modern translations, let me tell you. There was the individual translator. It was checked by the translator's company, then by the other five companies, then by the Stationers' Hall Committee, who assembled the Bible for printing, and then finally by the Publication Committee. Checked all of those times. It is a great achievement in translation. Not only that, but we think of some of the men who translated this. Those 47 men were all brilliant scholars and very devout men. Now, none of them were Baptist. And personally, I'm glad about that, because we can use the King James Bible and be fully Baptist. We don't have to complain about anything in the Bible. But I'm glad that there weren't any Baptists. First of all, they weren't a very much appreciated group. That's why they weren't. But, no one can say, well, you just like the King James Bible because it was done by Baptists. No, it was done by people who didn't like Baptists. But the one thing about these men, we would not agree with them in many areas of their ecclesiology and the way that they ran things, but they were very devout men. And the thing is that they believed what they were handling was the Word of God. And they were honest men. And I have no problem with an honest man if he's honest and believes that he's not just translating some book, he's translating the Word of God with great reverence. If he's a great scholar, he can do the job. Doesn't need to believe right to do that. And these men were amazing to speak of. One man, for example, Lancelot Andrews. Now, he was the leader of the Episcopalian party. Andrews was he was a man who was addicted to study. When he was a child, his parents had to make him, they had to force him to go outside and play, because he'd be much rather studying, like most of the children we have today, right? Yeah, I thought so. He learned a new language every year on his Easter vacation. He spent 5 hours a day in personal devotion and prayer. He was very dignified and very... the king himself wouldn't crack a joke when he was around. I mean, he didn't put up with any nonsense. He was just a very pious, dignified man. Even though he was a high churchman, he was expert in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldean, Syriac, and Arabic, plus 15 European languages. Somebody said that if he was around at the Tower of Babel, he would have been the interpreter general. You know, most of us, if we have to learn another language, we struggle, and we're pretty happy with ourselves if we're bilingual. Well, he knew 20 or so different languages. His counterpart, the leader of the Puritans, John Reynolds, he went to Oxford University when he was 11. He had a fantastic memory. He was called the Living Library. He could remember everything he read, like most of us, right? Yeah. Now, he was the leader of the Puritans. He was skilled in many languages also. The fact is that we can go down the list of those men, and some of them we know quite a bit about, some we don't. But all of the men were master scholars, and they believed that they were handling the Word of God. And they were skilled in the biblical languages, but also they were skilled in the cognate languages, the sister languages. So they were perfectly suited to interpreting But not just translating a word, but translating also the sense and the meaning into their work. And in a time of great religious turmoil, somebody remarked that it's as if a benediction fell upon all of the translators, and that each man rose above the factions. They disagreed among themselves, but that all was set aside. This was a holy work, and God used them to produce the authorized King James Bible. Now, when we think about the King James Bible, there are the textual basis. You can see this. It's written there in the front of your Bible, or most of the King James Bibles. The Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text, but it says, with previous translations diligently compared. They looked at everything. They even looked at the Catholic Bible to see how they translated it. They left no stone unturned to get the perfect translation that could be done. Same with the New Testament. It was the Textus Receptus, and they used the third edition of Stephanus, and also with previous translations diligently compared. Some of the features of the King James Bible. First of all, the translation style is formal. It is informal English, proper English, we would say today. As a language, it represents the finest English prose. Its use of italics. Now, if you read your Bible and you'll see some words are in italics, that's the slanted letters. The translators did that to let you know that that word is not in the original Greek or Hebrew. They had to put it in there to get the flow of the words in English, and that's very common in translation. But they wanted to be honest about it. They didn't want to pull the wool over anyone's eyes, so to speak. They wanted you to know, hey, that word is not in the original, but we put it there. And I think that's very commendable, because some of the modern translations don't do that. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but we just don't have the time. Their punctuation. If you read in the front of a King James Bible, if you have a fairly good copy of it, it says, appointed to be read in churches. Now, that word appointed doesn't mean that somebody said, this must be read. I hereby appoint this Bible to be read. Appointed means, we use the word sometimes, we would describe a room. We could say, this auditorium is beautifully appointed with the furniture. And it has to do with the makeup. And the King James Bible is punctuated, it's appointed, to make it easy to read. You know, when you come to a punctuation mark, that says, take a breath. And it's written so that we can read it with ease. It's designed, it's set out. Some people have criticized the King James Bible because it's over-punctuated. But it's meant to be, because it's easy then to be read. This is a Bible that's not just for a private individual thing. It's meant to be preached and shouted from the rooftops. And also the personal pronouns. You know, a lot of people, well, I don't like the King James Bible because it's got all those these and thous. You know, to which I say, grow up. It's not that hard. But it's very, very important. A lot of the modern translations will put you for everything. But whenever you see a word like a personal pronoun or starting with the letter T, it's singular. When you see it with a Y, it's always plural. Like the is singular. That's important for interpreting and studying the Bible. You need to know are they speaking to an individual or ye. For example, marvel not that I say unto thee, Nicodemus. Ye, everybody, must be born again. So these and thous are not just old Shakespearean nonsense. It's there for a purpose. Even the word God, you know, or the word Lord, when you see it in capitals in the Old Testament, the translators capitalized L-O-R-D to tell you that's the word Jehovah. Because there are other names that are translated Lord, but it's lowercase, and so they want you to know. You see, God doesn't intend us to be Greek-speaking people or Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars. Could you imagine God says, here's the Bible, now you've got to take 7 years of Hebrew before you'll ever understand it. It's in English, but those translators wanted us to know exactly what God said. So they took all of these pains, and there's a lot that could be said about that, but we don't have the time. Now, there were some interesting editions of the King James Bible. As I said, the first was produced in May of 1611. It was 16.5 inches by 10.5 inches, 1,500 pages, 3 inches thick. It was a big Bible. The first edition was printed in two separate printings just because of the production capabilities, and so you ended up with some typos. You have the Great He Bible and the Great She Bible. Now that's referring to the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 13. The first printing said, "He went into the city." The second said, "She went into the city." And some of the critics of the King James that are trying to tear it down, they'll point out and say, "Well, which one is it? You know, the King James, you say it's the Word of God, it's perfect, which one is it?" Well, if you actually really want to know, both of them went into the city, Boaz and Ruth. So both are right, but it was a typographical mistake. And remember, those typesetters have little wooden blocks of type. Every letter is in mirror image, and they've got to reach into those boxes and pull out the letters and assemble them so that when it's inked up and stamped onto the paper, it comes out right. There were a lot of typographical errors. One of the things you'll hear people say about the King James Bible is that, well, you know, which King James do you refer to? Because there are 22,000 differences between 1611 and 2011. The average Christian says, "Oh, I didn't know that." And they say, "Well, if there's that many changes that have been made, why can't we come up with a new King James every now and then?" Well, we need to know the facts. And a lot of those changes were just fixing up human error, typographical errors, which we're all acquainted with that. Some of these typos really led to humorous names, like the Wicked Bible. The 1631 printing said, left out a word, "Thou shalt commit adultery." The 1653 is called the Unrighteous Bible. It says, "The unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God." Left out the word "not." Kind of important word, I think, but again, just a typographical error. The 1716 was the Sin On Bible, where Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more." Got the letters mixed around. Sin On More. And these are obvious mistakes, and they have been corrected. The Murderer's Bible, instead of saying, "Let the children first be filled," it said, "Let the children first be killed." And the Wife-Hater's Bible, "He that loveth or hateth his own life," talking about discipleship, it said, "He that hateth his own wife." And so these were some of the amusing errors that were in the King James Bible. Like I said, between 1611 and 2011, 22,000 differences, but not differences in translation. These revisions that took place, number one had to do with typography, which meant simply correcting the typos. Many of them were in those early printings. Also in orthography, which is the way words were presented. If you've looked at an old King James Bible, you'd say, "That's funny. It looks like the, like for example, the word 'also' was written with an F. F. The letter S, as we know it, looked like an F." And so we'd say, "What does it mean, 'also'?" Well, the Englishman in those days would have said 'also.' And instead of US for us, it was written like a V. And the V was written like a U. Instead of love, it would look like Louis. But it was pronounced love. The thing is, what you need to remember is that the appearance of the 1611, we would all struggle to read that because of the kind of letters and so forth. But if somebody read it who could read it well, and you sat there with your King James Bible, it would sound exactly the same. It's all in how the words were presented. And that's called orthography. Also, the style of type went from Gothic to to Roman. Now, Gothic is the Old English. If you, I couldn't get an example of that on the fonts here, but if you look at the sign at the back, the celebrating the Word of God is the Gothic style. It's the Old English style. And for us, that's very, very difficult to read. And Roman typeface is the common typeface that we use in our newspapers and books today. So, again, that was a lot of changes that were done. Then there were abbreviations. They used the ampersand, the and sign. Now that's been changed to the word and. Sometimes they shortened a word by putting a line over the vowel. Confessing would be read confessing. Things like that were changed. Also spelling. The word fear used to be spelled with an E, as the word ran. But again, if you just heard it read, it would sound exactly like the Bible we know. It's only when you look at it. And these were changed, and by about 1769 we have the standardized Cambridge Bible, which is, to my mind, it's the standard King James Bible today. But that's where everything was pretty well ironed out. The critics will try to bluff you by saying, well, the King James Bible's been changed so much. Yes, but what were the changes? They were all to do with appearance things, not with the translation itself. Now, the influence of the King James Bible has been great. First of all, on the English language. You know, there was no dictionary until the King James Bible came about. Then they started having English dictionaries. There are less than 2,500 words in the King James Bible. It's a Bible. You don't need a high education to read it. Someone, I think, said it's around about a sixth grade education, and you can read the Bible. Of course, what do we see in our society today is an effort to dumb down everybody to where, this is the problem with those thumb things that you see a lot of young people today and a lot of old people too. And that is not helping. I mean, young people, you need to read. You need to learn to read books and read good books and learn to read the Bible, because the devil doesn't want you to read the Bible. So if everything's a keystroke and if everything's shorthand like texting is these days, it's just removing from you the English language to where you will be a slave to someone else telling you what you need to believe. And this is very important. But the English language really took off with the King James Bible. The vocabulary is simple. The rhetoric is elevating. And we have a lot of phrases in our everyday speech that come directly from the Bible, such as a labor of love, am I my brother's keeper, a fly in the ointment, the powers that be, or like a lamb to the slaughter, or the salt of the earth, or a law unto themselves, or under the sun. We use those expressions in our everyday speech. Where did they come from? They come from the Bible. It really has impacted. It wasn't until fairly recent times that people in this country, children, grew up on the Bible. That was their reader. The Bible just filled everybody's life. And so it has had this tremendous impact on the English language, but also on the course of nations. England became, it rose to power after the King James Bible, became the world power up until the 20th century, really. It was the most powerful nation on the earth. And not only that, but on the cause of Christ, missions was revived again, and the gospel was taken around the world. It's the Bible of great revivals. I've never yet seen a church that had great revival when the NIV was being preached. All that produces is wishy-washy Christians and wishy-washy churches. New evangelical. It's the Bible of the great evangelists, the men who took the gospel around the world and planted churches. They all use the King James Bible, or else use it in their translation. It's the Bible of great churches, and it's the Bible of great preachers. It certainly has been a Bible, and still is to this day, a Bible that makes the work of Christ what it is. Now, we accept the authorized King James Bible as the Word of God. Why do we do that? Is it because, well, that's what my church uses, I guess I have to like it? I hope it's more than that. Is it well, I, you know, it's been in the family. That's the way I grew up. Those aren't good enough reasons. Here are the two main reasons why I believe we ought to stand for the King James. Number one, because of its text. Somebody said when the New American Standard Bible came out, and it was promoted by men like John R. Rice and a lot of Bible-believing people, like, oh, this is a great scholarly translation. It's done by really some great modern-day scholars. And I have no doubt to believe that wasn't the case. They were pretty much anonymous, but let's assume that they were good scholars. And I think that they did a good translation. The problem was they translated the wrong text. They translated the Alexandrian text that had been influenced by men like Origen. And, you know, you can translate all you like, but if you're translating the wrong thing, you're going to have a bad product. And that's the Bible that in the New American Standard Bible, that in John 1:18 calls Jesus a begotten God. That's Gnostic teaching. It's the Bible that in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 37, oh, I'm sorry, that verse is left out. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, they did a good translation, maybe. I won't argue with that. But they translated the wrong Bible, the wrong text. The King James Bible is the only Bible you can buy today that is translated from the Masoretic text and the Greek received text, the Textus Receptus. And that has the bulk of the manuscript evidence. Tomorrow night, if you come back, I hope you will, we'll talk about some of these textual issues. It goes far beyond just preference. It goes far beyond the these and thous. I think we ought to stand on the King James Bible because it is a translation, a rendering of the original Bible that God gave. The second is also, I think, equally important, its translators. Those men were outstanding, exemplary men, and great scholars. Now, no doubt there's been some good scholarship that's still around today. I personally think some of these ancients would run rings around a lot of scholars today. But we know for a fact that in some of the modern translations, some of those scholars were Unitarian. They rejected the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Some of them were modernists. They didn't even believe they were translating the Bible. The New International Version, consultants, Virginia Mollenkopf, is a lesbian. And it's interesting when you look at what the NIV says about sodomites. Oh, we don't use that word. We use a much more refined word. And these people have an effect. Their bias will come out in their work. The translators of the King James Bible, while they were not Bible-believing Baptists, the one thing that went for them is they believed they were handling the infallible, inspired Word of God. And that bias came out. They reverenced the Word of God. And because of that and their amazing scholarship, I believe that we can accept the King James first and foremost because of its text, but then because of the translators. And so I hope you enjoyed that tonight. I hope that gave you a little picture of the amazing story. So much more could be said, but God gave the word, and great was the company of them that published it. And we can thank God for men who have given their lives so that we can have this book today. God bless you, Pastor.